War rages in Ukraine and in Gaza. An earthquake rocks Japan. Civil war explodes across several African nations. In California, a 10-year-old boy is shot and killed by his 10-year-old neighbor. Despite billions of dollars being poured into efforts to halt them, drug overdose deaths are still on the rise. Violence is so prevalent in our culture that only the most horrific crimes are even reported. Why? Why is our world in such a mess? Why are human beings so hateful and violent toward one another? Why hasn't science, technology, psychology, education, or the government made any headway in these areas? I believe the answer to that can be summarized in one sentence. The leaders in all of these areas have misdiagnosed the problem, therefore their solutions don't work. And that brings me to another question, a question we are going to consider in our Sunday morning services for the next 4 weeks. Why church? As the world seems to be falling apart, the church seems to be slowly fading away. Church attendance and membership are declining in our culture. Local churches are closing in alarming numbers. Even Christian colleges and seminaries are shutting their doors permanently. Has the church become passé, a relic of the past that has gone the way of rotary phones and dial-up internet? My answer to that question is an emphatic no. The Church of Jesus Christ is needed more now as never before. In a culture that desperately needs love and hope and peace and joy, the church has the resources available for all of these. Unfortunately, though, too many churches have lost their identity, their power, their purpose, and instead have tried to adopt the world's ways of thinking and doing. Thus, they are going the way of the world, which being interpreted is down the drain. Jesus spoke of the church in Matthew chapter 5, in what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? How can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." I want you to notice, Jesus did not say, "You can be the salt of the earth," or, "If you want, you may be the light of the world." He says, "You are these things. You are salt. You are light. And if you're not, you're worthless. You're not fulfilling your purpose." So I want to answer that question, why church? And look at four different reasons why the church is necessary today. The one we're going to look at this morning, we are necessary because of the great corruption. And I'll explain that in a moment. We are necessary because of the great commandment. We are necessary because of the great commission. And finally, we are necessary because of the great construction. And we'll see as we go through these messages what the Bible has to say on each of these topics. What do I mean by the great corruption? By this phrase, I am identifying the root cause of all of the tragedies, the traumas, and the terror that afflict our world. While the experts scratch their heads and wonder why things are the way they are, the church holds the truth that not only sets the facts, not only states the facts, but can set us free. So I begin, the church is necessary because we understand the source of the problem. All of the disease, the destruction, and the death that we witness in our world cannot be blamed on genetics, our environment, or a lack of educational or economic opportunities. The root is much deeper. And it goes all the way back to the very beginning of humanity. In Genesis chapter 3, we're all familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, and how the serpent tempted Eve there in the Garden of Eden. And it culminates in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's where all of our troubles began. With sin. That awful moment that the original couple yielded to temptation, sin entered and contaminated the human bloodstream. Sin intercepted innocence and ruined it, leaving mankind alienated from God. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, even relationally, human beings began deteriorating until life itself was swallowed up by death, which is the ultimate separation. And this explains the violence, the treachery, the addictions, the hopelessness of our age. Even natural disasters find their root in sin, because if you read on in Genesis 3, the very planet was cursed because of mankind's sin. So that explains why you have earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and hurricanes and all of these horrible things that take place, the droughts, the floods. I'm not suggesting that the people affected by them necessarily is because of their sin. It's because of the original sin. Our planet has been cursed. And that is the reason why. Paul explains the progression of sin through all humanity. In that passage that was read earlier from Romans chapter 5, let me just pick out some excerpts. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. The many died by the trespass of the one man. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. The result of the trespass was condemnation for all men. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. All pointing back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Sin is our greatest problem because it separates us from the God whom we were made to know and designed to enjoy. But, in another sense, this truth is about sin is also our greatest insight, because it explains why we experience these things. We hold the truth. We know why the world is in such a mess. In his book, Offense to Reason, Bernard Ram writes, apart from works on Christian theology and preaching, the word sin has dropped out of common discourse. One reason for this is the word has suffered an inflation of meanings. Another more important reason is that secularized culture and a secularized educational system avoid theological terms. And because our secularized culture doesn't want to hear about sin, secularized churches and their secularized preachers don't mention it either. The words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 ring tragically true. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And we're not just talking about the secular world here. We're talking about many who identify as the church. Men like Robert Schuller and more recently Joel Osteen refuse to acknowledge sin in their sappy feel-good messages that fill seats in expansive arenas. The late Francis Schaeffer called this phenomenon the great evangelical disaster, which he describes as the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. I believe he really succinctly summarized the situation this way. There is only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. First, there has been an accommodation on Scripture, so that many who call themselves evangelicals hold a weakened view of the Bible and no longer affirm the truth of all the Bible teaches, truth not only in religious matters, but in the areas of science and history and morality. As a part of this, many evangelicals are now accepting the higher critical methods in the study of the Bible. And second, there has been accommodation on the issues with no clear stand being taken, even on matters of life and death. We have become like the world. Instead of being the salt of the earth, instead of being the light of the world, we have tried to become like them so that they will like us. And in doing so, we have lost our distinctive voice. If a person wants to carry on a thoughtful and responsible conversation on the disorders and the fractures of the personal psyche and the corporate humanity, what term do you use? If we discard the word sin, what are we going to call it? What do we talk about? We've lost our voice. We've lost our vocabulary. And even though sin has maybe a bad reputation, there really is no other concept that better explains what's going on, all of the evils of human experience. As a church, we understand the source of the problem, and that makes us necessary. But beyond that, we understand the severity of the problem. One of the most sweeping, broad-brush statements in all of Scripture on the depravity of humanity is found in Genesis 6:5. This is in the context of Noah and the flood. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, how every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Did you catch those words? Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. That's pretty bad. That does not give us a whole lot of hope, does it? And what we see described in this verse is this inescapable, universal cesspool of the inner person of all humanity, that hidden pollution that lies at the very heart of what's wrong. And even from childhood, this is true. A number of years ago, the Minnesota Crime Commission released this statement: every baby starts as a little savage. He is completely self-centered and selfish. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these, and he seethes with a rage and aggressiveness which would be murderous if it were not so helpless. He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. Did you hear that? All children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in this self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to the impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up to be a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. Now that is not some whacked out preacher. That's actually a government study, which I'm sure would never be published today. But they've hit on the truth. There is something wrong with human beings, and it starts at birth. It's not because of their environment. It's not because of violent video games or movies or peer pressure or whatever you want to call it. It begins at the very beginning. The deadliest killer of humanity is not heart disease or cancer or violence or addiction. It is sin. Every one of us has it. Every one of us suffers from the consequences of it. And to make matters worse, we pass it on to the next generation. David understood this in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Catch this. Surely I was a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That's the truth of every single person. We are born sinners. It is passed down from one generation to the next. And that is why the world is the way it is. That's why you hear these things on the news constantly. We are sinners. We live in a world of sinners. In a world itself has been cursed by sin. And when we reject that truth, we eliminate any possibility of remedying it. If you misdiagnose the disease, you will never find the cure. But what has our world, especially our culture, done? We have eliminated this idea. I know we see that picture of a cute little baby and say, how on earth can you say that's a little savage? How can you talk about it in terms of being murderous and every child, if left to their own, would become a criminal? Because it's the truth. And if you want proof of that, take a look around. We're seeing it played out all around us. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have absolutely no redeemable qualities. I'm not. Even cursed by sin, we still bear the image of God. And so there is the possibility for good. You all know people who have nothing to do with church, nothing to do with Jesus, that are decent, good people, right? And that's because we've all been created in God's image. There's some of that image that's still there. But we are corrupted to our core. Even the good things we often do are done for selfish reasons. Our motivations are far from pure. We are all born with a sin nature. I believe that sin nature is as unique as our personalities. You ever notice how each one of us has different temptations that are harder than others to resist? Some people can't go into a dollar store without stealing something, and somebody else can work at a bank handling thousands of dollars of other people's money and never have a thought of putting it in their pocket. Why is that? Because we're all unique. And that's why it's so important that we don't judge others because they sin differently than we do. That's easy to do. Oh, I can't believe they would do that. I would never do that. Well, maybe you wouldn't, but there's something you do that they wouldn't. And it's all sin. Sin is sin. If we are determined, as our culture tells us, if we are determined chemically and physiologically and psychologically or sociologically, the concept of sin evaporates. We can find something else to blame. And that seems to have become the game of our modern psychology. I think the key phrase is, it's not your fault. So we're going to find something else or someone else to blame. And maybe that'll make you feel good for the moment, but the problem is it leaves you helpless. And that's what often happens in our culture today. People are felt to be made victims. The truth is more like the old comic strip Pogo, where the character says, "We have met the enemy and he is us." That's really the truth. We are our own worst enemy, not everybody else, not the system, not the environment, not even the media. It's us. We want to know the problem. We want to know why the world is the way it is. Look in a mirror and understand that we're all in this together. The Bible teaches us also that sin is a choice. Yes, we are all born with a sin nature, but sin itself is a choice to do something my way instead of God's way. And this is also an important truth we must stand on, because we cannot just simply say, well, it's not my fault or it's not your fault. We cannot just say, well, I couldn't help it. Sin is a choice. And there's actually a glimmer of hope in that fact. Because if sin is a choice, then it is also possible to choose not to sin. And if you think about addictions, if you think about bad habits, how did they begin? They began with a bad choice. Maybe at the time you didn't even understand the choice you were making, but it was still a choice. And what is the only way out of an addiction or a habit? The only way out, making good choices. That's it. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have assistance, that you don't need a support group, and there are medications that can help, but the bottom line is you've got to make that choice. And if you don't make that choice, you won't get any better. Sin is a choice. Not to sin is also a choice, and that actually gives us the possibility of recovery. For as much as the mental health system wants to say they're empowering people, they're actually disempowering people by telling them they're a victim. Oh, you have a disease. Well, if you have a disease, somebody needs to cure you. But the truth is, you have depravity, and the only one that can cure you is God. And the only way you can get past that addiction and that habit is by making the right choices instead of the wrong ones. I know that's overly simplistic, but that's the bottom line, and that's what we've got to get back to. We got into this mess by the choices we've made. We're only going to get out of it by the choices we make. And while that might seem harsh and heartless, it is actually empowering. It is encouraging because it can be done. If you're a victim of your circumstances, there isn't anything you can do. That's hopeless. We have hope because there is hope. All the world's religions presume something is amiss with humanity. Christians know that is sin. We are sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. The church understands the source and the severity of the problem. Now, if I were to end the message right here, it'd be depressing. But it's not the end, because the church is also necessary because we understand the solution to the problem. Thankfully, the biblical stand on sin doesn't end merely with its existence. The Christian doctrine of sin adds a necessary element to human self-understanding. It declares that every person is a sinner, and that without this knowledge, each of us lacks a fundamental ingredient of self-understanding. Knowing that we are sinners means that we can then understand our relationship to God. We understand why humans do what they do. I think the prodigal son is a great example of this. Luke 15:17 says, when he came to his senses. I think the King James says, when he came to himself. There's a lot of ways we can put that in today's jargon. You get the idea. When he came to his senses, when the light bulb came on, when he finally figured it out, he went back to his father. We need to have that kind of epiphany in our own lives. The light bulb comes on. We come to our senses. We acknowledge the truth. Jeremiah 17:9 puts it very simply. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're so bad off, we can't even fathom the depths of our depravity. In the words of Warren Wiersbe, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And until the heart is changed by grace, society will not change at all. It doesn't matter what laws are passed. It doesn't matter how much money you throw at a problem. Unless the heart of human beings is changed, there will be no change. It doesn't matter who sits in the White House. It doesn't matter what party is in control of Congress or the state legislature. It doesn't matter what laws are passed. You can illegalize everything, and we have not even dealt with the problem of our culture. Because until the heart is changed, there is no change. And the good news is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about changing hearts. That's why he came. That's why we exist. Because our hearts have been changed, and we hold out the hope that the world can have that same transformation. But it's only as we acknowledge the problem that we can talk about a solution. Going back to my opening statement, when we misdiagnose the problem, we have no hope of finding a solution. We know the problem. We know the source of the problem. We know the severity of the problem, but we also know the solution to the problem. But in order to understand the solution, we must acknowledge sin. As long as we deny the reality of sin, we cut ourselves off from the possibility of a radical redemption. C.S. Lewis put it this way: a recovery of the old sense of sin is essential to Christianity. Christ takes it for granted that men are bad. Until we really feel this assumption of his to be true, though we are part of the world he came to save, we are not part of the audience to whom his words are addressed. We lack the first condition for understanding what he is talking about. We must start here. And I know it's not fun to talk about. This is not an easy sermon to hear. It's even harder to tell people out there who are convinced that it's not even true. But this is where we must start. The church understands the source of the problem, which is sin. We understand the solution to the problem, which is salvation. We acknowledge that we need help. We need somebody to put us back together again. And thankfully, somebody has. Going back to that passage in Romans chapter 5, I know it sounds very negative, very pessimistic, but verse 17 says, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. As the church, we know the truth. We know the source of the problem. We know the severity of the problem. We know the solution to the problem. The truth isn't always pretty. Many in our world can't handle the truth, but we must be faithful to the truth that will set us free, whatever that costs. We must identify the cause before we can give the solution. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you because you tell us the truth, even when the truth is hard to hear. Just like the doctor who gives us a diagnosis we really don't want, but is necessary if any kind of cure can take place. You have identified the problem with the human race. Your word holds the key to understanding why our world is the way it is, why we are the way we are. But you are not content to just identify the problem. You initiated the solution. You sent your son. You sent your son to pay the price for sin, to defeat sin by death, to defeat death by resurrection. You also give us the power of transformation through sending your Holy Spirit to all who believe, so that no one in Christ can say, "I can't help it." We can. I pray that we would regain the high ground of truth, that we would stand for the truth, and that as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we can show people the way, the only hope this world has is in you. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.